And if you remember where we are in the history of Jesus' life, we've reached the week, the Passover week, leading up to the crucifixion. We've had the triumphal entry where he's come in riding on a donkey. He's openly allowed for the first time people to acknowledge him as the Messiah. The religious leaders told him to stop, but he said if they stopped, then the stones would cry out, this is the time. He weeps over the city because they should have known their day if they had been familiar with Daniel and the prophecies that were there. But when the Messiah would come, they would recognize it was now. But again, he wasn't meeting their expectations because they were looking for a political Messiah, someone to free them from the tyranny of Rome. And you know, even today, those Orthodox Jews who are still looking for a Messiah are still looking for the same thing. They're looking for a political leader, the one who will grant them peace, who will allow them to rebuild their temple so they can start worshiping again. You know, they're in a very difficult position of having a religion that is based upon a physical sacrifice system, and they're not allowed to sacrifice because there's no temple there. And again, if you look at end time scenarios, you know there's one coming, the Antichrist, and it seems like he's going to make some kind of peace treaty that's going to last for 7 years. And you know, right now, the big problem over in the Middle East is on the place where the temple is supposed to be, there is the Dome of the Rock, an Islamic temple there. And so the guy who shows up on the scene that can fix all that and put everything together and give them peace so they can rebuild their temple and start sacrificing again, they're going to follow. But that is not the role of the Messiah. So they missed him. He came in. He looked everything over. He went back, stayed overnight with his friends, come back the next day, and cleaned house in the temple. Turned over the money changers' tables. He let the animals. He drove everybody out of there because, again, they were ripping people off in the name of religion. And of course, they asked him, what authority do you have to do these things? And he said, well, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, was he sent of God or was he just a man? And of course, they couldn't answer, because if they answered, well, he was son of God, then he'd say, why didn't you listen to him? Because he said, behold, I'm the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he told you to repent. So if you say he's of God, why didn't you listen? If they say he's of men, all the people will turn on him because they all thought that John was a prophet. So they said, well, we can't tell. And then he says, well, I won't tell you what my authority is, because truthfully, if they don't recognize John's authority, they're not going to recognize Jesus's. And then he told them a parable, and that's what we ended with last week at the beginning of chapter 12, based on an Old Testament passage that talks about the nation of Israel being the Lord's vineyard and what happens when the husbandmen, the ones who are supposed to be taking care of it, decide that they want the vineyard for themselves, and they beat the servants when the owner sends them to come back, and eventually he sends his son and they'll kill him. And it says they recognized, in verse 12, they sought to lay hold on him but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So that's where we left it. We pick up in verse 13, and it says, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, the fact that these two groups are together, and it's happened a couple times in the gospel, the one thing that they unite together on is in opposition to Jesus. The Pharisees were the ultra-strict religionists who tried to keep every dot and tittle and every little piece of the law. The Herodians were just the opposite. They were the extreme liberal, again, most of them being Sadducees, which were a different political group and religious group. We'll look at it in a second. But they had aligned themselves for political reasons. So they were the ones who were really working with Rome, and just religion didn't mean anything to them. It was just a show. And the only way that the Pharisees, or the very strict, come together with the very liberal is when it comes to Jesus, because both groups hate him. And so what they do is they're sending people to try to trip him up, to try to catch him in his words. On a big picture, we know that when you came to worship at the Passover, you had to bring a lamb. And we've mentioned this in the context of them ripping people off. They would say, because the law said the lamb had to be perfect without spot or blemish, that, oh, that had a problem, we're going to reject that, but we'll sell you one at an inflated price. But part of the law was the sacrifice has to be perfect, and a priest has to inspect it to make sure that you're not bringing a diseased or a sick animal, because this is going to be a covering for your sin, and in many ways we know it's representing the Messiah who would come. Well, now he's there in the temple in on some level, these questions that they're hammering him with, trying to trip him up, are the inspection of the religious leaders. They are inspecting him, looking for a fault, looking for a reason to condemn him so that he will not be fit to be the Messiah. So they send some Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, if you believe, like I do, that Jesus is God, catching God in his words is really a pretty fruitless exercise. And there's many people who still want to catch God in his words because they feel like if I can find some place where he's wrong or I can find some inconsistency, then I can ignore everything he says. And so they come up with stupid little problems like, can God do anything? Well, yeah, of course he can do anything. Which, if somebody asks you that, the answer is not yes, because God can't do everything. There are some things that he can't do. He can't lie. He can't be tempted with evil. He can't just turn a blind eye to sin because he's righteous. A lot of things that he can't do. But can he do anything? You say, yeah. I say, well, can he make a rock that's so big that he can't pick it up? Yes. Oh, so he can't pick up that rock. Oh, no. So that he can't make the, see, so you're God's fool. And that's a logical fallacy. It's a stupid question. That's the answer to the question. No, it's stupid. And yes, there are things that God cannot do because he won't do them because of who his nature is. And he won't be tripped up by stupid questions, you know. And they ask a lot of other questions as well. We'll see some of the question the Sadducees bring in a minute. But they're coming to try to trip him up in his words. And you can tell, if anyone comes to you with a question that starts like this, when they start layering the butter on, you know, they're starting to inflate your ego. They come to him, they say to him, Master, we know that you are true, and you care for no man. You regard us not the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. And here's their question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Shall we give or shall we not give? And they think they have him because if he says, well, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, it's an illegitimate government, you shouldn't do that, well, then he's broken the law and the Romans will arrest him, so they've got him. If he says, yes, you should pay taxes, then he'll lose all the people because the people hated Rome. They were subject to Rome. There were some group like the Zealots, which included one of his followers, Simon Zelotes, who wanted nothing, would refuse to pay taxes, would fight to try to offer Rome at every chance they could. But by and large, nobody likes to pay taxes. Is there anybody here who enjoys paying taxes? No, just, you know, you guys are smarter than that, I know. Nobody likes to pay taxes. In their day, and they had started around 6 AD, was when Rome started instituted taxes on Israel, they had to pay a few taxes. They had to pay a ground tax, which was 10%, and it was 10% of what came out of the ground. With the exception of your wine and your fruit, you paid 20% of that you had to give to Rome. There was also the income tax, which was 1% of your income. And then there was a poll tax, which was one denarius. Denarius was one day's wage for the average laborer, so I don't know, whatever the average layer. If you say a laborer today is $8 an hour, eight, 64, 65 bucks, something like that, once a year they'd have to pay to Rome. That's the taxes, the tax burden that they were under. They hated it. And so this question, the religious leaders think they have him, should we pay it, should we not? You say yes, you lose. You say no, we lose. We got you. But he, it says in verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why do you tempt me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Knowing their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means, it literally is a word that comes from the stage. It's an acting word. It means to wear the mask, to play a part. And he knows they're playing a part. Whenever the religious leaders who hate him and have openly been trying to trap him to kill him come and say, oh, we know you're true and we know you're a man sent from God, you know that they're playing a game. So his answer is, well, bring me a penny. And they brought it. And he says to them, whose is this image in superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Bring me a penny. They bring a coin. Now, the coin they would have brought had a picture of Caesar on one side. And it says on one side, Tiberius Caesar, the divine Augustus, divine God. You've got Caesar on one side of this coin claiming to be divine. On the other side, it says Pontifex Maximus, which is high priest. So here is Caesar claiming to be king and high priest on the coin. Of course, you've got Jesus in front of them, who is the King of Kings, and he's our high priest, right? So you have this choice in front of you. And notice what Jesus says to them. Bring me a coin, would you? They have a coin. The fact that they have a coin shows that they've already answered their own question, because to have a coin is to be part of that system. Jesus doesn't pull a coin out of his pocket, although I'm sure he used them at times, but he says, show me a coin, and they show him a coin. And Jesus, after asking them, whose picture is that on there? Whose imprint is on that coin? They say, Caesar. Jesus answers and says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God's. And they marvel. Now, the English doesn't necessarily do justice to what's actually there. If you look at the words in the Greek, they're basically saying, should we give to Caesar or not? His render word is give back. And it's give back to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, give back to God that which belongs to God. Now, the implication that he doesn't explicitly state in there is that money is made with the imprint of Caesar on it. What is made with the imprint of God on it? You and me, right? I mean, it says in Genesis, let's make God in our image. Let us make God. And again, this is not God talking to the angels. Interesting, plural, God, singular. Let us make man in our image. Almost like it's a trinity there. And after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, all the creeping things upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. So you and I are made in the image and likeness of God. We have God's inscription stamped upon us. So therefore, he's saying, well, the things that belong to Caesar, give it back to him. There are things that are due. And yes, we are to pay taxes. As much as we hate it, we are. You know, Romans chapter 13, Paul says, for this cause pay tribute, because they, the leaders, are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to fear, honor to honor. We live in this system. We have to understand, and it, you know, we're coming up on a political season again. I hate political seasons. I used to really get into politics, but I don't so much anymore because I haven't been happy with anybody who's been in there in quite a while for the most part. But we have to recognize, the scripture teaches us, that those who are in authority are there by God's allowance. Whether it's a blessing or whether it's a curse, they're there by God's allowance. If we love the current president, we can thank God because he's there. If we hate the current president, we can thank God because God allowed him to be there. You know, it's been said we get the leaders we deserve. That's a scary thought when you think about who we are. But we are to pay taxes. We are to submit to the government because, you know, it actually says in Romans, when you read the whole passage, they're God's ministers. They're ordained of God. They have a holy calling. There's a lot of responsibility that comes with that. You step up and you want to be in public office, God bless you, but you are on some level standing there before God and are going to be held accountable whether you execute justice in the way that you're supposed to do it and mercy the way you're supposed to do it. But you and I, more importantly than what we do with our money, is what do we do with ourselves? Because we're made in his image and likeness. These ears are his ears. What am I putting into them? These eyes are his eyes. What am I allowing them to see? You know, he says in Corinthians, and it's actually in the context of sexual immorality, but then he ties in a bunch of other sins on top of that. And he says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you are of God, and you are not your own, you are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He bought us. He bought us back from slavery. It's all his. So, you know, and if we become believers, we have God's Holy Spirit living in us. The Spirit that's within us is holy, which means separate, which means why are we doing or saying or reading or ingesting or taking in things that we should not? And they marveled at him because he answered the question perfectly. Well, verse 18, then come to him the Sadducees. And again, this is the ultra-liberal group. The Sadducees, much bigger. Pharisees, there weren't that many. There's only 6,000 or 7,000, I think, in the nation. Sadducees, much bigger because it didn't put much restriction on you. They only held to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the books of Moses. They didn't acknowledge the prophets. They didn't acknowledge the Psalms. We're told in Acts, Paul gets called in front of the religious council, and they're about to string him up, and he recognizes that half of them are Pharisees and half of them are Sadducees. And so he says, well, hey, if I'm called on to trial because I'm a Pharisee and I believe in resurrection from the dead, then what can I say? And of course, as soon as he says that, all the Pharisees are like, yeah. All the Sadducees, we're told, they don't believe in it's from Acts 23:8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angels, no spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. Sadducees think this is it. This is all there is to life. You live, you die, you cease to exist. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no afterlife, there's no accountability before God for how you live. This is just it. So, of course, if this is all there is, you're going to live in such a way to make this existence as good as you possibly can. They believed that the Old Testament, the first five books, agreed with their interpretation of what God was like and what happened, you know, to you when you died. So they come to him, these people who don't believe in the afterlife, and they said, Master, Moses wrote unto us, and they are referencing something that's in a few different places. Deuteronomy 25 is one of them. If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. It's the concept of the Levirate marriage. See, in Israel, they came into the land was divided up by tribes, and then within the sections of land, it was given out to the various families. So it was very important to have an heir to leave your property to keep it in the tribe, to keep it in the family. And so there was this concept in the law that if, of the Levirate marriage, if your brother died, he married, and then they never had any male children, he dies, your responsibility as his brother is to marry his widow, and to have a child with her, and the first male child would be as if it was your brother's son, so that he would inherit the stuff in his name. And it plays in a couple places. Interestingly enough, it goes back to Genesis 38, the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah had some sons. He had Ur, and it said he was wicked, so God killed him. And he had a wife, Tamar, and he didn't have any kids. So Onan, the barbarian, marries Tamar. But Onan doesn't want to have any kids with her, so he has relations with her, but he refuses to allow her to get pregnant because he wants the inheritance, apparently for himself, and that ticks God off, and it says God kills him too. So Judah has one more son, Shelah, but he's thinking, this woman has taken out two of my three boys. I don't know that I want to necessarily. So he kept refusing and refusing, so eventually there's this really convoluted story of how she pretends to be a prostitute by the side of the way and entices Judah, the father, her father-in-law, to come in and sleep with her, and she gets pregnant by him, and then he, you know, when he finds out later she's pregnant, he wants to have her killed, and then it comes out that it's his kid. But basically, he says, you're more righteous than me, because he should have given her, and literally, she kind of used that provision in the law to get pregnant through her stepfather. And then later on, you see it again with the idea of the kinsman redeemer, same thing with Boaz and Ruth, and the very interesting thing with both of those stories is they end up in the lineage of Christ through this whole thing. So they come to Jesus. He's very familiar with this provision in the law. But they take this provision of the law and they said, well, Moses told us about this, so let's give you a hypothetical. There were seven brethren, verse 20. The first took a wife and dying left no seed, didn't have any kids. And the second took her and died. Neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. And last of all, the woman died also. I'm thinking after probably 3 to 4 of my brothers have died after marrying this woman, I'm going to see if I can buy my way out of it any way that I can. Hopefully there was some sort of investigation, but she eventually dies, so justice is served. And so they painted this example. Here's this whole family. Seven men have married this one woman. All of them are dead. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And of course, they think they've got him in by painting this ridiculous situation. They're saying, see, the idea of a resurrection is ridiculous because how are you going to be able to sort everything out? If people had multiple wives, multiple husbands, all that stuff, who are they going to be with in the resurrection? And people ask those same questions today. You know, you believe in life after death and resurrection. The dead in Christ are going to rise. Yeah. Okay, well, what if somebody fell overboard and died on a ship, and a shark ate them, and then someone else caught the shark and made shark steak, and then people ate the shark, which is really eating part of it. Or what if we bury someone, and then out of his dead body, there's a tree that grows with an apple on it, and someone eats the apple, won't they be ingesting? Or what if someone had an organ transplant? Someone died, and when he died, they gave his eyes to one person and his heart to somebody else. And what if the rapture comes? Are all those organs just going to boom shoot out of the bodies and get caught up into heaven? Or you know, whose is it going to be? And obviously, that's such a ridiculous idea that there can't be the idea of a resurrection or life after death. Which is really stupid, because you think, if God can make something from nothing, right, he'll have no problem giving you a new body. In fact, because we know about DNA now, we know it's a blueprint. And everything about you that's necessary to make you is contained in one of your cells. But even beyond that, you and I, we're software. We're not hardware. Any of you guys ever get a new computer? Right? You get a new computer, and one of the nicest things about getting a nice new laptop is there's all this room on the hard drive. Isn't that wonderful? But then over time, you know, pictures fill it up and software and all this other stuff you've installed on your laptop. Has anyone noticed, does your laptop get any heavier as you install more and more software on the hard drive? No. Not at all. In fact, later on, if you really love the programs you have, you can take the information off of that hard drive, get a new computer altogether, and restore that software on your new one, and now you've got your old software, brand new hardware. Well, this is just a hardware. This isn't the software. You and I are software. So he can take the part of us that is us and build a new glorified piece of hardware that we're going to get, which I'm greatly looking forward to. I like Jesus' answer to them. Jesus answering said unto them, "Do you not therefore err? Aren't you like really wrong?" And the reason why is because you don't know the scriptures, neither the power of God. You're wrong. And let me tell you wrong for two reasons. One, because you don't understand what the scriptures say. And two, you don't understand who God is. You miss it on two levels. He says, "For when they shall rise from the dead, they won't marry or be given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven," in that you're not married. You're not going to become an angel. Okay, that's not what that means at all. It means, after the resurrection, the type of relationships that we have will not be marriage relationships. The angels, we don't see any married angels. In fact, we don't even see any female angels. We see only male angels. But that marriage relationship, your marriage relationship, will be with the bride of Christ as part of the church. And he says, you're wrong in that. But as far as the resurrection, which is your real question, is there going to be life after death, which you say there's not? He says, as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read? Now, whenever you hear Jesus say that, it's always to the religious leaders, and it's always to people who make a living out of reading the word of God, right? Their whole life is built around reading the scriptures. And then he says to them, haven't you even read? It's like, it's a smack in the face. It's really an insult. Haven't you read in the book of Moses? And of course, the Sadducees only believed in the book of Moses, the first five books. So he said, you haven't even read Moses' book? How in the bush God spoke unto him. Say, haven't you ever read the story of Moses and the burning bush? You guys aren't familiar? Of course they're familiar with that. He says, how in the bush God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you do greatly err. Do you get what his argument is right there? What he's saying to them is, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The reason why, the fact that God is saying I am, means they're still around. They're still alive somewhere. So he says he's not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. But interestingly enough, think about what this means for just a second. Especially depending upon your view of the scriptures and how we're supposed to take them. Are these Old Testament stories just a bunch of parables and morality tales to help us be good? Jesus says you're wrong and you don't understand the resurrection, because in this story, you're thinking past tense, he's talking present tense. His whole argument hangs on whether one verb is present or past tense. Paul, and we covered this a little while ago in our study through Galatians, still going through it, in Galatians chapter 3, he talks about Christ being the seed of Abraham, and he says, you know, when God says that in the Old Testament, that promise to Abraham, he says it's going to be for your seed, he said that's not seeds as in many, but seed as in one. He says this whole thing about the Messiah coming hangs on the idea that this one word in the Old Testament is singular and not plural. They're taking that extremely literal, and they're taking it very specific. You know, Jesus says, hey, in Matthew 5, don't think I've come to abolish the law. Not one jot or one tittle, not the smallest letter, not the smallest mark in the law, the word of God, will pass away until it's all fulfilled. He has a very high view of the scriptures, and these people who took it extremely liberally, he calls them out. But most importantly, they greatly err because they deny eternity. Eternity affects everything. Your idea of, my idea of what's important and what isn't important really hangs on what we think happens after we die. Because if I think there is a life after this, if I think that I'm going to stand before God and give an account for how I've lived, if I think I'm going to have to answer to him for my sins, that will affect me. If I think that I'm going to live and then I'm going to die and I'm just like, you know, common animal of the field and this is all there is. If this is all there is, I'm going to live like a hog and die like a dog. I'm going to do whatever makes me happy. If really it is survival of the fittest, it's all about passing on, you know, my genetic information to my offspring, I am going to do what it is I have to do to make sure that myself and my family survive and live in comfort. And if that means I have to lie to you, what does it matter? No offense. However, if I think that this is just the staging ground for eternity, and that my eternity and everyone else's eternity depends on the decisions and the things that they do now, I'm going to live completely different. It's going to affect not only my relationship with God, making sure that my sins get covered, but it's going to affect my relationship with you, because I know that if you don't recognize that, and we know there are literally billions of people that if they die today are going to spend eternity separated from God, that should affect how I live. What does it matter if I get my extra iced coffee this week if instead I could affect someone over in Africa by sending a few bucks or by praying or by helping or doing whatever? I mean, eternity affects everything. Even your view of God, what is just, what isn't just. We look at the world around us and we think there are so many things that are so wrong. How is it that children can die? Isn't that unfair? That's so unfair that children die. Well, if this life is all there is, you're right, it's extremely unfair. But if you look at the grand picture and view of eternity and you realize, you know what? 10 out of 10 people die. It's just a matter of when. But this is not the end. This is the beginning. And knowing that there is a God who is merciful and who is just, and he's going to set everything right. Because there's some people we see that live like hell and then die like a king, and we think it's just not right. And then there are other people who live great lives and die horribly, and we think it's just not right. And if you're judging as of the moment of death, it's not right. But that's not the end, it's the beginning. It changes everything about how we believe and how we look at God and what is righteous and what is not. Well, one of the scribes sees that what he says is a real answer. It says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he answered them well, he asked him, what's the first commandment of all? Perceiving that, you know what, this guy's really telling the truth. This is amazing answers he's given. He's really answering. He's not even just playing an intellectual game with them. That's right. And he says, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It's the Shema. It's from Deuteronomy 6:4. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second's like it, namely, this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You shall love. Interesting enough, he doesn't say you shall obey the Lord God. He says you'll love. You ever command somebody to love you? Honey, love me. How'd that work out for you? Probably not so good, because you can't force love. You can force somebody to obey. You can force somebody to submit. But love you can inspire somebody to love. Love is actually it's a response, right? And our love, he commands us to love him, but then it's done in response to who he is and what he's done for us. And when you understand who you are as a sinner and what he did, gave everything for you to be forgiven and set free, that changes everything. And, you know, love will cause you to go way further than the law ever would. Whatever the law is, we go right to the edge and no further. Love sends us way beyond the law. Love will cause obedience, but obedience does not cause love. Those are two different things. But you should love him. And I like that he says, with all your heart. It should be an emotional thing. With all your soul, it should be your desires. With your mind, we should have a thinking love, not a... And see, I think sometimes some of us err to the point where we love him with our mind intellectually, but we don't love him emotionally. We don't love him enthusiastically. The strength talks about how vigorously we should love him. And then there are other people who are all about the emotion, but their mind is somewhere else, and they'll just accept anything because they have no bearing. I think all of those sides, a healthy relationship with God means understanding who he is, what he's done for you. And then the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. You automatically love yourself. Everybody loves himself. The Bible takes that for granted. It just, you do. You wake up in the morning, you think about yourself. And we're supposed to think about our neighbor the way we think about ourselves. I think about myself. Oh, I'm hungry. I should feed myself. I should think about you. I wonder how they're doing. They're hungry. I should feed them first. That's what he commands us to do. And the scribe answered and said, "Well, Master, you have said the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw he answered discreetly, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no man dared ask him any questions. I think we'll see that young man in heaven. And Jesus answered, and he said, when he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" Who? Because they'll say, yeah, the Messiah that's coming, he's going to be a descendant of David. So now Jesus asks them a question. "David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies your footstool.' David, therefore, himself calls him Lord. Whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. He said, "Well, wait a minute. If the Messiah is a descendant of David, then why is David calling him Lord? How could he be both a descendant of David but also be superior to David?" Well, the answer, and it comes from Revelation, Jesus is called both the root and the offspring of Jesse. His humanity was a descendant of David, but being in the beginning with God, everything made through him, he was also David's creator, so he can be his descendant and also his Lord. Religious leaders, they had no answer for that. And then he says to him in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplace, in the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms of the feasts." Beware of people with a bad case of the clergy. They love the trappings of religion. That's why I have my little sign here. I'm a clergy. In case any of you forgot it, I'll flash it once in a while. Keep me humble. But at the same time, he says, "They devour widows' houses, and for pretense they make long prayers. These shall receive the greater damnation." Yeah, in the name of religion, they're ripping people off, and they were doing things like wheedling their way into the lives of widows to get them to leave money to the church and ultimately themselves. God takes that very personally. There are three groups you never want to mess with if you love God. He takes very personally the defense of the widows, the orphans, and the stranger, the foreigner. Always, to the point where, you know, I think at one point he basically says, "You mess with a widow, I'll kill you." That's God. He's the father to the fatherless. He's the husband to the widow. And then this last little bit, it says, "Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people came and cast money into the treasury, and that many which were rich cast in much." In the temple for giving, they had along the outside wall a series of trumpets, which are kind of like big things that you dump money down to that went into chests. And they had a series of them. I forget exactly how many, maybe seven. And some of the money was a place where you could donate if you wanted to donate to the wood that was used for the sacrifices. Another one was for the incense if you wanted to donate. There were some that were just free will offerings that you could give for the upkeep of the temple. I think one was for your temple tax you'd have to pay. And people, when they came in, would just go to the box and put in what they put in. And Jesus, it says, is watching. Interesting, not so much what they give, but how they give. He was watching how they give. And there were many that were rich that cast in much. And there came in a certain poor widow. The fact that she was a poor widow kind of gives the impression that she still actually has her widow's clothing on, which means this is relatively fresh. And she's destitute. Most likely, no children. No sons anyways, or she wouldn't necessarily be poor. But she's lost her husband. She's lost her means of support. She's still wearing the widow garb. And she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Now, a farthing was the least amount you could give. You couldn't give one mite. You had to give at least two. A farthing is about a 64th of a denarius being a day's wage. So again, if you figure the average laborer made $8 an hour, worked 8 hours a day, he'd make $64 a day. So she cast in to, what was in effect, about $1. And he calls to him his disciples and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this poor widow that's cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." This was her last buck. She came in, and it's interesting. People are coming in, they're giving. He's there with his disciples. If he's pointing this out, he must call them over. "Come here, come here. I want you to see something. Check this out. Watch her. You see her?" And she goes up, again, not making a display of herself. In fact, probably embarrassed because it's all she had to give. She took her last dollar. And you wonder, which one did she put it in? Did she put it in for the incense? So that when she's worshiping God and she smells that smell, she thinks, "I'm a part of that." Or maybe she's walking away and she can see the smoke rising from the sacrifices and know that I had a part. I couldn't do a real sacrifice, but I could do a little bit with the wood. And Jesus says she sent, literally, she put in more than all of them combined. Her offering was more than all the rest. Because again, God is not so much concerned about the quantity, okay? He owns everything. He is not short on resources. I know if you've listened to the wrong people, been to the wrong church, listen to the wrong people on TV, you think he's like broke and having a fire sale. Because if you don't pony up, man, this ministry is going to die. So you need to, God is not broke. And if there is a ministry that is solely dependent upon you to support it, it probably should die. Just saying. He doesn't need what you have. He wants you. This woman, a widow, most people who lose someone very close to them spend a little bit of time a little angry with God, especially if you've lost all of your living, you've lost everything, and then you had one thing, and he's taken that. It's interesting. I was at a track meet yesterday at Winslow with my daughter, and Annie was there, and in the middle of the track meet, like, the heavens opened up, and they had to do a half-hour rain delay, and she says to me, "Interesting how right in the middle of this wonderful track meet there was an act of God like that to the storm, right? The sunny days we had all day, God was not involved. That was Mother Nature. But then there's a storm, it's an act of God." And a lot of people feel that way, like God is to blame when something bad happens. And here's a woman, when many people will get bitter and get upset, when many people will be stressing out. I mean, imagine being down to literally your last dollar. You have nothing left but your last dollar. And she doesn't go buy a scratcher with it. I mean, she doesn't even buy a ticket. She doesn't go for the megabucks. This is my chance to. For her, it's an act of worship and it's an act of faith. Because she's not going to live long off $1. But she says, "Lord, everything I have is yours." And she throws it in. And Jesus sees that. He sees how people give. And that is true worship. True worship costs you something. Remember, David said that when it came time to buy that threshing floor to build an altar. And the guy says, "Well, I'll give it to you." And he says, "No, I, I'm, I will not offer to God something that doesn't cost me something. He calls us to give. You know, I know we come to a passage like this, and I feel secure because I know I haven't asked any of you for money. We go probably too far to the extreme the other way to make sure that we never pass a plate so nobody ever feels shook down. And part of the reason I do that is so when we come to a passage like this, I can say, God wants you to give. And I don't know what he wants you to give or even where he wants you to give. Maybe he wants you to give here. Maybe he wants you to give somewhere else. I don't care. He's providing for our needs here. He always has, and he always will. But I do know this, and I can look back on a time in my life when I really felt the Lord saying, I want you to do this with your giving. And I'm like, you're crazy, Lord. There's just no way I can do that. I just can't do that. But I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to step in faith. Now, he wasn't asking me, I want you to max out your credit cards. No, he doesn't, you know, he's not asking you to make stupid mistakes. But he does call us to trust him. And whether it's giving him your resources or giving him your time, or maybe making a choice out of worship and submission to him with which job you take, one that pays less but gives you more opportunity to serve him, or to love your family and take care of your children, or whatever it is. I don't know what it is, but I would encourage you, he sees how we give, and how means way more than how much. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. You know, you can really tell what's important to a person just by looking through their bank statement and where their money goes. You can tell what's important. So I encourage you, trust the Lord. Seek him, ask him what he would have you to do in whatever areas of your life he would have you to give, and then trust him. You are not going to outgive God, no way, in anything. Whether it's relationships you lay down for him, whether it's time, whether it's money, whether it's career, whether it's whatever it is, he is faithful. Amen? Lord, thank you. We have anything that we could even offer you. We recognize, Lord, everything we have, from our strength to our breath to our mind, everything belongs to you. And Lord, you have already given us way more than we deserve by the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, I pray you would give us the strength to trust you with everything. Lord, give us the patience to listen for your voice, and then the courage to step out in obedience to whatever you call us to do. And Lord, we do look for that day when we see you face to face. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.